Today, as I said, we are focusing our study on the final aspect of this this definition of progressive Christianity that was given by Roger Wolseley in his book, Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity, which kind of gives us the attitude of what we're dealing with as a reactionary philosophy. But nonetheless, as we have gone through this, as has just been said, we have been looking at the teachings of the progressive church and understand that some of them we have to hold both aspects of the coin in our hands because they're both biblical. Other items that when there's a reflexive kickback against what the teaching is, there's moderate concern depending on what is meant, as we talked about last week. And tonight we are looking at concepts that any way you cut it is dangerous. Serious concern. And that is our aspect tonight, the final aspect of teachings of serious concerns, the four items that are included in this definition that Roger Wolsey wrote in his book that must be rejected outright are the concepts of panentheism. We'll talk about what panentheism is. Those who reject the inspiration of the scriptures, an unbelievably dangerous concept. The concept that homosexuality is not sinful, we understand that comes from the rejection of the inspiration of the scriptures. And then, of course, probably the most dangerous of all is the teaching of universalism. And so I'm just going to ask the Lord's blessing again on us that we would be devoted to his words tonight as we dive into this concept. Lord, we do need you here today. We need you here always, but in particular here while we are diving into this teaching that is gaining momentum in America and across the world. And in particular, it seems to have a special grip on those who have been disillusioned by the evangelical church. So Lord, we just ask that we would rightly hear the arguments that are being made from both sides, that we would not create straw men, and instead we would base our understanding on everything, on life, on these philosophies, on what right theology should be. We must base them on your word. We have nothing else to stand on, Lord. And so tonight, that's what we will do. And we ask your blessing as we dive into this tonight, Lord. Be here and be glorified in it, we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. So we have to deal first with this concept of panentheism. Let's do something. Raise of hands. Who's ever heard of panentheism before? Wow, there's some of you have heard of panentheism. I'm very impressed. I had never heard of panentheism. Now, let me clarify. Panentheism is different than pantheism. Okay, you're not, so you're very good. This is great. Okay, so maybe you can teach this for me. Keep me on the straight and narrow if I get off the concept of what this teaching is. So pantheism, many of us have heard of. Pantheism is a Middle Eastern, Eastern concept that God is everything. He is actually in everything. He's part of everything. Anyone see Star Wars? It's the concept of Star Wars, the force in Star Wars. If you've seen Star Wars, there's this concept of there's a force that's in everything, and it's literally every created object has the force in it. And that's the concept of pantheism. It's the concept that God, whatever it is, an impersonal God, mind you, which is one of the largest differences between Christianity, is that there's this force that's in everything. And you have to be able to tap into that force in pantheism. So panentheism is kind of a blurring of the lines between a personal God in some aspect, as well as the concept of pantheism. So what panentheism is, to the best of my understanding, it's the belief that the universe is still God, that everything that you see around you is still God himself, but God is different from the world around you. He is still somehow transcendent. He is lifted up. Because that was one of the arguments we looked at before, is that there's a progressive concern about the immanence of God, the fact that God is right by us, that he's near us, as well as transcendent. So the progressive church rejects more so the concept of transcendence and favors the idea of immanence. Says God is not necessarily holy or separate because he's ever present. And so they say, let's reject the concept of holiness more in favor of his fact that he's near to us. And we said, no, you have to hold both. Both of those concepts are biblically true. We can't just throw one out or try to get rid of one because we don't like the teachings that are associated with it. God is holy, he is set apart, but he's also very present to us. And so the way that I understand what panentheism is that it's an idea that the universe is God, But God is greater than it. So it means that God is still the same quantity as the universe, but God is a higher quality than the universe. So, you know, this gets a little vague. It gets a little in detail there. But the concept is, one of the terms of panentheism has to do with, it's called coextensive. God is greater than the universe, but the universe is within God. The concern with panentheism and this kind of thinking is in line with something that some of us have heard recently, this concept of process theology. If you've heard of process theology, it kind of deals with the concept that God doesn't control everything. God is not necessarily sovereign over everything, because as panentheism says, is he is the universe, and the universe changes, and it develops in some sense, and it's growing, it's expanding, so God is therefore growing and expanding as well. And that's the teaching that's kind of baked into panentheism and is built with the idea of process theology, is that God is changing. He is developing. And his understanding of things is also growing and developing. And of course, we would hear it in that light, and we say, well, of course, that's a clear contradiction from the teachings of Scripture, that one of the fundamental concepts of who God is he's the changeless God. The attribute that we call that in theologic terms is his incommunicability. His incommunicability. The fact that he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today. Immutability. I don't know what I was saying there. I just found it. Immutability, his changelessness. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, God is everywhere. Yes, he's omnipresent. That is also very well understood. That means he's ever-present. He's right by our side. But there's a very big difference between saying God is right beside me and God is actually part of this book. This book is God. That's a very different concept. And that's why it's so important that when you become a believer, God lives in you. Because there is a difference in that. God is not in everything. He's ever present. Yes, he's right there at your beck and call. The scriptures are clear that there is nowhere we can go to be apart from God. He is right there. Whether we go out in the wings of the morning, whether we're out over the sea, whether in the mountaintops, even if we were to go into the depths of hell, we can't escape the presence of God. He is everywhere. He is everywhere. But he's not living in everything. There's unique things like his believers that he's living within. But the real concern isn't his abiding, or if God is in one or in another. It deals with the concept of his changing and his growing and his developing. That is a serious, serious concern. If God is sovereign and if he's in control over the universe, he can't be learning and growing and developing. He created everything outside of time, and he therefore knows everything that already is. There's no changing to who God is. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. There's no change in that. The thoughts of his heart to all generation. Or James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no changing. There's no change. It's a serious concern when we limit God's attributes. Whether we limit his sovereignty, we limit his omnipresence, we limit his omniscience, his omnipotence, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to limit God, that's a serious concern. And that's kind of what's baked into the concept of panentheism. There's a limiting of God's absolute control and absolute power. And I have a very large concern when we start saying that there are things that God does not know, or God is going to change his promises. Because if God is going to change his promises, what hope do we have? What hope do we have on the word of God? What value is it to us if God promised one thing, but he might break the promise tomorrow? And the scriptures are very clear that he will not lie. He does not change his word. He will not change his promises. So we must cling to that. And that's very closely tied to the second big concern that I have with the teaching, which in the definition, Robert wrote it this way. Roger said that the Bible is serious, but it's not literal. The Bible is serious, but it's not literal. And what that translates to is the rejection of the inspiration of scriptures. And if you want to put that in Shakespearean terms, you'd say, aye, there's the rub. That's the problem. Literally, that is the concern with everything we have looked at. If we've went through these concepts of these two sides that we've looked through seven different facets this far, and our defense and our rebuttal of everything has never been philosophy. It's never been how we reason through these concepts. All of our argumentation has been based on the Word of God because that's all we have. We don't have anything else. We're not smart enough to try to reason through these things on our own. God has given us His Word for life and godliness. We don't have the ability to pull it apart and try to stand on our own two feet. That's when you get into the mess that is this concept of progressive Christianity. I strongly believe that the inspiration of the scriptures is going to the battleground that evangelical Christianity will be fought on for the next era, should the Lord tarry, that this is the battleground that we will see the war fall out on. This is the defining point. And I'll say it this way. Whether you find yourself in the Calvinist camp, the Arminian camp, or somewhere in between, you probably hold to the inspiration of the scripture. Whether you view yourself as a cessationist or the most charismatic of Pentecostals, you know what? You still likely hold to the inspiration of the scriptures. You believe that the scriptures are God-breathed, that they are breathed out from God, and therefore that is our foundation. So we may have very varied terms of how we are interpreting that scripture, but we believe that is our foundation. So in one sense, all of those arguments, while there is a way that I believe we can determine what they are saying, that is our foundation, it's the Word of God. But if we walk away from the inspiration of the Scriptures, anything goes. Anything goes. The whole structure collapses. In our next aspect of this study, we have one more thing I want to do on progressive Christianity. I want to look at one of the leading figures in this group. And what he does is he holds to the views that he does, and I want to look at how he views the Bible, how he views Jesus, how he views the evangelical church, and what the function of the church is. And he holds all of that because he took this one building block from his understanding of Christianity. And that one building block was the inspiration of the scriptures. And he's going to say that. He'd say, I pulled out the inspiration of the scriptures and everything just kind of fell apart, which is true. Which is true, because when you pull out that building block, all of a sudden it's left up to you to decide what is the Word of God and what is not. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. We looked at this a couple of months ago and we pulled this passage apart in depth. Every written word of scripture is breathed out from God. Verbal, plenary inspiration is our teaching. It is what we hold to, that every word in the Bible and the original Greek manuscripts was breathed out by God. It is literally the words of God. What you hear today is not that the Bible is the Word of God, but that the Bible contains the Word of God. That is what you will hear from the other camps today. Is that it's not that this is God's word, but that you have to dig through here and find God's word. So what does that do? That's very subjective. And that's the problem. Because as soon as you say, well, some of the things in here are God's word, and some of the things in here are man's word, doing their best to define God's word. Well, who is now the defining characteristic? Who is the one who's put in the driver's seat of determining what is authoritative and what is not? You are. And that's a dangerous place to be. We understand that every word is breathed out from God. And as every word is breathed out from God, every word is authoritative. We understand that some of those concepts pertain to us differently than other concepts. A genealogy might not have the same application to us as the book of Titus. And nonetheless, they are all the words of God. And they're all breathed out from Him. And so that is one of the largest concepts that we must do battle with today, because if we pull out that building block, we're left with nothing. We are left with no strength, no support, no leg to stand on. We are left standing on the sinking sand. We are not building our foundation on the rock anymore, and everything will necessarily fall apart. It's not that it might fall apart. It will fall apart.
That's right.
If that battle is lost, Christianity, as we know it, collapses. necessarily collapses. Inspiration of the scripture is the defining point. We see that with the very next point in the outline, is that the church of the progressive Christianity says specifically, we do not consider homosexuality to be sinful. Well, how can they do that? They reject the inspiration of the scriptures. As soon as you reject the inspiration of the scriptures, you can say, well, it's cultural. That was Paul's words, or that was even the laws of Leviticus. That, you know, that's not God talking about what was actually right or wrong. It was all cultural. But the word is very clear. Old Testament and New Testament. Leviticus says in 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. That's very clear. Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, I don't need to express what that means. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It's God's words. God's law of righteousness and wickedness defined very clearly. But the New Testament is also very clear. Paul breaks this out in Romans. He says it also in Timothy. The first chapter of Romans is very explicitly clear. I don't know how you reason this away. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. The concept of lesbianism that is so common today, the LGBTQ+, is our first letter. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And it goes on, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards one another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Very explicitly clear, Old Testament and New Testament both condemn the practice of homosexuality. There's no way around it unless you reject the inspiration of the scriptures. And then anything goes. Not only homosexuality, but any sin. Not only any sin, but the penal substitution of God, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, all of the teachings of the New Testament about what Jesus did for you, it all goes out the window. Because we're no longer holding to what God said, we're simply holding to what we want to believe that he said. One more verse, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, those that do things contrary to sound doctrine, one of the things in the list is them that defile themselves with mankind. Men that defile themselves with men. The scripture speaks for itself. If you reject the inspiration of the scriptures, you can easily reject these views as from man, because they don't fit with the culture. They don't fit with the current narrative. And so it's difficult to hold to that view. You're going to make more enemies than friends to holding to that view. And yet we have to stand on the word of truth, because the Bible stands. The final point that I want to hit tonight is this, the most dangerous of all. I titled it as universalism on the outline, but the phrase, the way that they say it in the definition is as follows. We do not claim that Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. Let me say that again. We do not claim that Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. Friends, if that is true, why did Jesus die? If that is true, why did God send his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that we could see God and know him? Why would he do that if that was not the only way? If there's another way, wouldn't he opt for the less damaging, less painful, less heart-wrenching way? And just say, hey, go with the easier path. Why would he send his Son? What this, the view that's held in the progressive church is actually a concept called perennial philosophy or perennial wisdom. It's a religious tradition that all religious views come from the same origin. Kind of like your perennial flowers that come up on their own each year, those perennial flowers. All of these religions all come from their own idea, and then as time went on, they developed their own doctrines. That's the teaching. But there's no way to look at these teachings of these religions and say that they all come from the same source, because they're so diametrically opposed to each other, you can't put them in the same category. They're literally opposed one to another. You can't say that they're all from the same source. Beyond the fact that when we look at Jesus' words himself, he doesn't give us that fluctuality, that fluidity. He doesn't give us that allowance to say that we can just reject the fact that we need him. Which is why we read the verse we read tonight in opening. Jesus needs us to understand that his claims are necessarily exclusive. God sent his only begotten Son as a measure of grace, that we have a way. We should be rejoicing that we have the way. As we saw today, Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 14, I am the way. You don't know how to get to heaven? I'm the way to get to heaven. The Father has revealed the way to get to heaven. That's rejoicing. That's grace. That's tremendous mercy that we don't need to die in our sins. That's not a threat against the world. That's not condemnation. That's an open door. It's an open door of how we get to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he said in many other places as well, John 3:36, he said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no way around Jesus' own words. If you don't believe in Jesus, there's not another way. There's no other way to connect to God. He is the only way that you will not die in your sins. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you reject the inspiration of the scriptures, you can easily reject these views as views from men. You can reject these teachings from the Gospel of John and say, oh, well, they're in the Gospel of John and they weren't in the same way in the Gospel of Mark, so we got to throw those out. Everything falls apart when you reject the inspiration of the scriptures. In conclusion, what I want to do for just a couple minutes here tonight is just ask the question that we kind of started this with in the very beginning, is dealing with the question of what is posed in Galatians chapter 1, is dealing with the question of, is it another gospel? Is progressive Christianity another gospel? I hope you can see that I have devoted as much time as I have to this because I strongly believe it is another gospel. That there is a great concern with what is going here. Galatians 1:6 says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. From the grace of Christ to another gospel. The question that I keep dwelling on and trying to understand is, what exactly is the good news of the progressive Christian? What is the good news that they have to share with the watching world? That Jesus died for your sins? I don't know if they believe that. That's not explicitly clear. They emphasize orthopraxy over orthodoxy, which means that you got to do more than you have to believe. It's not your belief in Jesus' death that are going to save you. It's more of your works. Well, that sounds like every other religion that's ever walked the face of the earth. That's not good news to me. That's a terrifying weight of burden that now we have to earn our salvation again. I wasn't sure. And so what I actually did a couple of weeks ago is I asked the experts of what is the good news of the progressive church. And so by asking the experts, I mean, I went and I listened to a panel of individuals from progressivechristianity.org. And I wanted them to define for us how they would define the good news, the gospel of the progressive church. And there was four different people on the panel. I'll just give you their very brief responses. One said, we are originist Christians. We are trying to strip back all of the junk that's been added to Jesus' teachings. What that means, they're rejecting the epistles. And they're rejecting all of the gospels, except for the Gospel of Mark. That's what they mean by pull back all the junk. And the second one was very similar. They said, get back to Jesus' original message, but they said, which is one of love and inclusion. Love and inclusion and a hatred of sin. We can't reject Jesus' hatred of sin. What did he say to the woman caught in adultery? When after she had come to him, Jesus had lifted up himself, saw none but the woman. He says unto her in John 8, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. What does he say next? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That is the teaching of Jesus, that we can't continue in our sins. But that's, you know, in the Gospel of John. So in the progressive Christian view, that's not acceptable. The third individual on the panel said, the good news is for those who are on the margins of Christianity, we have the good news of how we can include them back in. And what he meant by that is those who find themselves with all of those acronyms that we see today. Those who find themselves identifying with the LGBTQ+ movement, who want to use that as their identity, yet also want to follow after Jesus, but not give up their own personal identity. Friends, when we follow Jesus, we all lose our identity. Every one of us no longer clings to our own person. Jesus is our identity now. It doesn't matter what you identified as before. Now that you are a Christian, you identify with Jesus. And he is your everything. Doesn't matter what you wanted to do before. Doesn't matter where you felt your life going before. When you come to Jesus, you now pursue what he has for you in every aspect. But the fourth one really, I think, hit it on the head. And it's a little subtle, so I just wanted to close with this concept. The fourth individual on the panel said that progressive Christianity shifts from the religion about Jesus to the religion of Jesus. So what he's saying is that evangelicalism is a religion about Jesus. And we're bringing it back to the religion of Jesus. And that hits the nail on the head, because that's exactly what the progressive church is doing. Friends, I do hold to the religion that is about Jesus, because I'm not Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. God's plan for Jesus was to live the perfect life that none of us can live. That wasn't his plan for you. He knew you couldn't live the perfect life. He knew none of us could live the perfect life. The plan for Jesus was different than the plan for you. The plan for me, the plan for Jesus was written thousands of years ago. And it was well defined so that when he came, we would identify him. As far as I understand, my plan wasn't written thousands of years ago publicly. I believe my plan was written thousands of years ago in heaven on God's heart. But I don't think he wrote that down in the scriptures for those old saints to understand my plan. Because Christianity is a religion about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I feel like we say that a lot because it's true. It is the religion about what Jesus did. That's the whole point. He did what we cannot do. I am not Jesus. You are not Jesus. Of course, we are called into discipleship to follow after him. Yes, we absolutely. That's what Jesus said. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But we are called into his death. His death is the one that matters, because he lived the perfect life that we can never live. That's the point. That's the gospel message, is that you can't do it. Orthopraxy cannot save you. You cannot be good enough. You will never be good enough. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself to me. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Our religion, if you want to call it that, is first and foremost about Jesus. That is the gospel. That's what we reviewed when we started this study, even looking at the book of Titus and defining what is the gospel. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, The good news is what Jesus did, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Physically. That is the good news. It is the religion about what Jesus did. The good news is not Judaism. The good news is not even religion. The good news is that Jesus purchased salvation for the world. And there are many red flags in what the progressive church holds to, and we've spent a lot of time looking at them. God is not sovereign. He's not in control. We have to run from that. The fact that the Bible is not inspired, run as fast as you can from that. That Christianity is one of the many ways to God. And that we no longer consider Jesus' work of atonement, but simply his example of sacrifice. When we put these items together, we have a very different gospel. Very different concept of what is good about what Jesus did on this earth. And what Paul said to the Galatians, he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be a curse." So friends, I just ask that you would have eyes to see and ears to hear when you hear these teachings, and you will hear them. I know many of you have shared with me, you know, I've never heard any of this stuff before. Praise God. But you will. You will. It is coming. Just as we've been studying Titus, that there are men and women that creep into the houses, that they are those who are subverting entire houses. They get in. They get in. They're not knocking on doors today, but they are using social media. They are using the internet. They are using all of the technology that is there, able at their hands. And we will hear it. And it will come to Waynesboro. And we want to be found ready. May we stand on the word of truth. Amen. That is where the battle will be fought. We are Waynesboro Bible Church. Amen. We are devoted to the word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again on our time here tonight. As always, if there was truth that was spoken, embed it into our hearts, Lord. And if there was falsehood that was spoken, help it to fall away rapidly, to just disperse right out of the ears of the hearers. But Lord, at the same time, if for those of us who are here today have been holding untruth, that something that is based more on philosophy than the Word of God, or has been saying, well, the Word of God says this, but my heart says this other thing, Lord, speak to us today through your Word. Place a heavy conviction on our heart that we would be devoted to the Word of God. Your Word is truth. Please, Lord, sanctify us by your Word. And so, Lord, as we go out from here, we understand that we will rub shoulders with those who hold to the teachings of the progressive church, and we just ask that we would be able to always give a reason for the hope that is in us, that we will have a way to answer to those that we are speak to, that we would do so in love, that we would do so to save a soul from sin, that we would do so to bring back the gospel call. The fact that the good news is that Jesus died for each and every one of us, that we cannot make it on our own. Give us a passion for the truth of the gospel, Lord. And give us a passion to share that with those as we go forth. Glorify yourself now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.